Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, we are in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. Paul writes, "You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord." Gracious Father, we pray now that you will take your word and grant that as we look into it, we may have the help of your Spirit to understand and to receive all that is of Christ, that we may live to your glory. Amen. I remember reading some years ago a book on human behavior and learning with a real sense of shock that the character, the mannerisms, the actions, and even the thought patterns of little children are substantially learned from their parents. I'm fully aware that there's an unresolved debate about the relative importance of the two great influences on a child's growth and development, heredity and environment. That is, the child is partly the result of his stock. We are, Stephen and Gordon, what we are by birth, what our parents were and have therefore made us by procreating us. And the child is also partly the result of his environment, what we have become through the influences on us in our early years. But leaving aside the relationship of these two influences, heredity and environment, the clear message as I read this book that came home to me very vividly was that without my realizing it at the time, I had imprinted indelibly on my three children much of their characters and what they would become in the future, all before the age of about 4 years. It seemed to me at the time almost unfair, unethical, even unkind, to impose my behavior patterns on these innocent children who had no choice in the matter. And the more deeply I looked into this subject, the more alarming it became to me how deep and how irreversible and how formative the influence is of the parent on the child. Now, Stephen and Gordon, this evening, you have both been licensed by the church to become preachers of the living word of God. You've taken yet another step towards that calling of becoming fathers in Christ to those committed to your charge. I know that in our church we don't call the minister a father, but Paul clearly states that he was just that to many people, and indeed he goes further. He carries the analogy on into this statement, "You became imitators of us," just as children in an earthly family imitate their human parents, so the children in the family of God imitate their spiritual fathers in Christ. Now, I know that we fight shy of such teaching. Indeed, we often contradict it, don't we? We say, "Don't copy me, whatever you do. Don't look at me. Don't take me as your example. Look to Christ. Copy him. Make him your example." Well, I have to say to you this evening that that is ducking the issue. It's more than ducking the issue. It's denying the word of God. And I want you to look with me this evening at something of the New Testament teaching on this truly frightening word. You became imitators of us. And I think as we look at it, you'll be more comfortable if you sat down. Now, firstly this evening, the Christian as an example. What does Paul mean? You became imitators of us. These three men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, had come fresh from Philippi, where you'll remember Paul and Silas had been imprisoned and brutally beaten for their preaching of the gospel. You remember how they'd sung praises to God in the middle of the night and how the jailer had been converted through the earthquake. And so the intrepid missionaries had left Philippi and they'd come on to Thessalonica. Their backs were still needing medical attention, daily dressings and treatment with antiseptic after those 39 stripes with the cat and nine tails. Then you remember there had been a riot in Thessalonica and an outbreak of persecution against this infant church that was only a few days old. This time the wounded missionaries had been hidden by the new Christians. Another beating, I'm sure, could have meant death for them. But that prospect hadn't daunted them. Faithfully and fearlessly, they had preached Christ, not complaining, not looking for sympathy about their physical condition, but rejoicing that they were privileged to suffer for the Lord's sake. And that spirit of courage and joy in the face of bitter hostility, that had been absorbed by the new Christians in this town. They'd taken their cue from Paul and Silas. They'd been willing to make their stand for Christ in the midst of a pagan, antagonistic society, constantly stirred up by the colony of jealous, cunning Jews. And so this newborn church was nurtured in the fires of persecution by men whose lives were living examples of how to face persecution. And that is, I believe, the general and primary meaning of these words of Paul here: you became imitators of us. However, a closer look at our New Testaments show us that this is no one-off use of the word imitate. You'll know that it's the Greek word from which we derive our English word mimic. It occurs over 10 times in the New Testament, and the principle which it embodies is almost on every page of our Bibles, that young Christians learn by imitation from others. When my own children were young, the last thing that I had in mind was that day by day I was shaping their personalities and their characters by what I was doing, by what I was as their father. But every day, whether I realized it or not, my children were watching me. They were copying me. They were learning from me. They were absorbing all that I did and said and even thought. I know that the very last thing that we think of is that younger Christians are watching us and copying us and learning from us. We might even be appalled at the suggestion that we are actually stamping the imprint of ourselves upon them. But nonetheless, I have to put it to you both, and to every Christian man and woman in this church this evening, that that is precisely what is happening. Let's just follow it up for a moment. Think about the church at Corinth. You remember how sadly disunited that fellowship was. All the squabbling and competitiveness and the lack of consideration for others that was really quite shameful. And Paul writes to this church in all its disarray, and he deliberately speaks of his own suffering for Christ's sake. We read how he says that he became the lowest of the low, the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. He's given himself until he's spent and weak and exhausted and wasted. He's become like a gladiator in the arena, fighting to the death, while the mocking, jeering voices of others are poured on him in contempt. And to this very hour, he writes, we go hungry and thirsty, in rags, brutally treated and homeless. And then, having said all that, he challenges those bickering, squabbling, divided believers. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. He sees so clearly, you see, that if only these dear people would die to self, as he dies daily to self, then all their spite and their bickering and their jealousies would melt away in that experience of being crucified with Christ. And so he calls them to tread the pathway that he is treading, even to imitate him. We find it again in chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me. Whether we like it or not, the principle is there again and again. Whether we want it or not, whether we're aware of it or not, others are watching us. They're learning from us. They're copying us. They are even following us. And we are making an eternal impression on their lives by the way we live, the habits we have, the things we say and do, the behavior patterns we follow. There is no escape from it. We can no more escape from this than mum or dad can escape from their responsibility towards their little children. See, they are waiting, looking at you, earnestly watching all that you do. my friends, what kind of people ought we to be? But then secondly, notice from our text, the cost of being such an example, the cost. Now, it will be obvious to us immediately that if all this is true, and if we take our Bible seriously, we can't evade the fact that it is true, then the implications for us are very, very serious. The truth is here in our text. Paul writes, "You know how we lived among you for your sake." Aware that they were being watched and imitated, these men governed their whole way of life by that and because of that. And in the next chapter, the little bit that we read together in chapter 2, Paul writes this daring statement, "And you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you." Now, if a father loves his child, how will he behave towards that child? If he's a good father, a responsible man, he will impose certain restrictions deliberately on himself, won't he, in order to protect his child from harmful influences. Because of his great love for his child, he'll moderate his habits. He'll guard his language if he's a good father. He'll control his temper for the sake of his child. And that is precisely the point that Paul is making again and again. For your sakes, he writes to these Christians, we live blameless lives. Now, there are really two points that we should notice in passing about this self-imposed restriction of the older, maturer Christian upon himself for the sake of baby, younger Christians. The first has to be expressed negatively. It's the principle of my concern for my weaker brother. Now, some of these early Christians were very uptight about the question of food that had been offered to idols. They felt they shouldn't eat such food, that somehow it would contaminate them spiritually. You know the situation, and Paul writes that he himself has no scruples about this at all. It didn't make any difference to him what kind of hocus-pocus had gone on over the food before it was set before him. He was free to eat anything. However, he points out that he has a responsibility towards the weaker Christian whose conscience is being troubled about food first being prayed over in the name of a pagan god. And so he says, on the one hand, I will not yield my rights to anyone, but on the other hand, neither will I put a stumbling block in front of another Christian. And so he enunciates this timeless principle for us. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And he concludes once again, follow my example. Of course, today the question of food being prayed over in the name of some pagan god is for us in this province merely theoretical, but the principle isn't theoretical. Take the question of alcohol. What would Paul say? Would he not say precisely the same thing? I will not yield my rights, my freedom, to drink alcohol to anyone. But, on the other hand, neither will I put a stumbling block in another believer's path. And therefore I will not act as I please, as I want, but only as is best for my children in Christ. To them I am a spiritual father, and I must act in their interests, not my own. Now, I know perfectly well that such a position is wide open to criticism, and the objection is this: am I supposed to order my private life and restrict my behavior, what I do, just to take care not to offend some narrow-minded, pathetic soul who's going through this life wearing blinkers? Is that what you're saying? I wonder if that's how we sometimes feel. The answer is this: for the Christian, all priorities change. Instead of self first, what I want, how I feel, it becomes Christ first. And Christ first means his body first. And his body is the fellowship of his people. And the greatest thing in the world for me ceases to be my enjoyment and my wishes and my self-fulfillment. And it becomes the peace and prosperity and blessing of his people. And because the whole solar system of my living changes, and self is no longer that sun around which my little orbit, universe orbits, but Christ becomes that center and sun around which my life orbits, the conscience of my weaker, younger child of God, and the effect of what I do or say upon their lives becomes increasingly important. But there's another point that we should notice about this cost of being examples, and it is that many Christians are unwilling to pay the cost. Paul says in his letter to the Philippian church, it's the third chapter, he says, "Join with others in following my example and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we have given you." And the context shows oh so clearly that he's saying, alas, there are members of your fellowship, of your church, whose example you must avoid. They are gluttons, he says. They are intemperate and they are worldly. They bear the name of Christian. They claim to be Christians. But their lives are unworthy and they're not walking in the Savior's steps. Don't take your cue from them. Look to the spiritual ones. Look to those who are being obedient and growing in Christ. Consciously, deliberately avoid being sidetracked by those whose standards are low and loose and dishonoring to Christ. Why, even in the apostolic age, the church had that kind of person. I've learned something about this over the years. Here is a young man, here is a young woman. They're a member of the fellowship. And they're a joy to see, and they're going on so well in their Christian lives. And then, quite abruptly, something happens. And before your very eyes, they begin to go back. And what I've learned is this, that 9 times out of 10, the reason for their backsliding is that they have begun to follow the wrong person. They're imitating a friend, copying a friend. Sometimes a professing Christian, but someone who in reality is very far from the Savior, near maybe with the lips, but distant in the living. And the backsliding can be quite meteoric in the rapid breakup of that young Christian's commitment to Christ. Stephen Gordon, there is a cost in being an example. And the only way that you can bear that cost is through love for your master. Love for him must be first. Love for your people second. And love for yourselves last. Augustine put it perfectly. To my God, a heart of flame. To my fellow men, a heart of love. To myself, a heart of stone. That is the cost of being an example. But then, thirdly and finally, Christ, our example. Now, I can hear someone's objection already. You're saying, isn't this really all rather dangerous? Surely we should be following Christ rather than following mere men who are bound to be fallible after all, they're sinners. Paul may have set himself up to be followed, but we're not Paul. That objection is fully taken care of by our text, for Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And his words, which occur so often, be imitators of me, are inevitably followed by the balancing statement, as I imitate Christ. And Paul sees himself as only one in a line. Heading that line is the Lord Jesus. He is our supreme exemplar. And Paul is calling others to join him in the line of those who are following in the steps of the Savior. The picture might almost be described as being like the children's game, that they walk behind the leader and all the others have to copy what the leader's doing. As the leader puts his hand on his head, the one behind does the same, and the one behind him does the same, and so on right to the end of the line of those following. But there's actually just a little bit more to it than that. You see, the Lord Jesus himself has something to say on this great subject. Listen to these words from John 5:19. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. I wonder if we grasp the import of that. Our Lord states that his own words and actions and living are all totally dependent on his Heavenly Father. He never acts independently. He never goes off on his own, doing his own thing, following his own feelings. He always acts and only acts as the Father prompts him. Now, I think that is hard for us to grasp, and let me try and illustrate. A good marriage is based on full, constant communication between husband and wife. No secrets. The husband doesn't take any significant decision without first fully sharing the matter with his wife and gaining her approval, and vice versa. And I've discovered in marriage guidance counseling that one of the common causes of friction in a marriage is a breakdown of that openness and fellowship and communication. One partner goes and, say, cashes a saving account without telling the other to spend the money on some pet scheme, and then a row develops. But in a good marriage, the fellowship and the sharing is constant and unbroken. Now, carry that over, if you will, into what the Lord is saying about his relationship with his Father. Everything was shared between them. Each moment of every hour of every day, there was a constant, unbroken fellowship. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Imitators of the Lord. Do you see that phrase has a double meaning? It means, yes, following the Lord Jesus, copying him. But it also means following him the way he followed his Father. It's more than just copying. It means an unbroken relationship, a constant fellowship. We share everything with Christ, and he shares everything with us, and we take no step and no decision without knowing that we are in fellowship with him. We say nothing, we do nothing, without knowing that we are in communion with Christ, at one with him. And all we do and all we are arise from our union with Christ. And that gives us the counterpoise, the balance of our relationship with other Christians and their relationship with us. Christ is the fulcrum, and our imitation of others is balanced by others' imitation of us. And both forces are supported by and hinge on our walk with the Lord. Stephen and Gordon, this may sound very theoretical and even airy-fairy, but I want to tell you that this is the most down-to-earth and practical subject in the whole life and work of the Christian minister. You can't live a day without these great truths being worked out. You can't prepare a sermon, far less preach a sermon. You can't pay a visit. You can't take a wedding. You can't conduct a funeral. You can't make a hospital visit or even answer a telephone call without these forces of which we have been thinking immediately interacting. We are examples. And that is going to cost us. And the secret lies in our walk with Christ. Take this word from 1 Thessalonians then with you into the coming weeks. You may shrink from it. You may certainly tremble before it. But submit to it and marvel at it and embrace it. You know how we lived among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. That was the way the master trod. Must not the servant tread it still. Our gracious Father, we pray your blessing on this preaching of your word through Christ our Lord. Amen.